All right, let's read it. Let's read it and get it in our heart and our minds, and we'll start like that. Okay, Psalm 133, long psalm, goes just like this. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Beautiful little psalm, right? A psalm you could probably memorize and probably should memorize. But how much do we appreciate the truth of this psalm? How much do we see this psalm as vital to the church's success, personal growth, and how much do we see unity as assisting the very cause of Christ? That's what I'd like to share with you this morning, okay? The unity that God hoped for, intended for his people. First of all, let me start like this. The psalm that we just read is one of many songs of ascent. In fact, my old English Bible calls it the song of degrees, but that's the idea, okay? Beginning in Psalm 120, ending in Psalm 134, one more after this one. These are national hymns, national songs that the Jews would sing every single year, potentially three times a year, but definitely on the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur, as all the 12 tribes would kind of converge and come to Jerusalem. They would climb up Mount Zion toward that temple. Psalm 120 to Psalm 134 were songs that they would sing annually. They're beautiful songs, by the way, just like we have as a nation, you know, national anthems and hymns, intended to help us never forget about our history, our heritage. So it was with the Jews, okay? You might read these psalms, and you'll discover that there are discussions or lyrics in these songs that would remind them of battles that they overcame, significant points in their history, the faithfulness of God. I think even that right there, brothers and sisters, it could be said that God intended for them to every single year as they come together as a people be reminded of their history and God's hand on their history. Do you think that's important? I do. Do you think we ought to do away with even the ugly history of our heritage? Should we do away with even the bad history? That's a bad idea. And so they had to go through that by song and be reminded, even their failures and things they did poorly and there were consequences because of it, they had to annually be reminded of that in song. This is who we are. This is what we've been through. This is what we've done well. This is what we've done wrong. But the faithfulness of God pervades all of it. Very, very good. So that being the case, brothers and sisters, you'd be right if you understood it properly. As they come to the base of that mountain, they would begin to sing Psalm 120, for example. By the time they got to the summit, they're singing 133, and then as they enter into the very presence of God, that's Psalm 134. So I just want to create the backdrop a little bit. Imagine you're climbing up this mountain. I've gone up this mountain three times in a tour bus. Surely not the same as climbing it. And cool, right? I've had a pastor that was cool enough to lead us in these psalms. So to read these, and some of them we knew to sing, to do that very thing is pretty amazing. And as you come to the very top of this summit, understand all the tribes of Israel would be coming from various directions based on their lot, and all kind of simultaneously converging on the summit, or what we would know as the temple, right? Mount Moriah, Mount Zion. And that's when they would fire this psalm off. They're looking at all the tribes there, and they would sing together as a nation how good and how pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together in unity. But you got to understand something. They're not all identical, okay? There were tribes that had darker skin. Did you know that? There were tribes that had, you know, particular style of dress, particular gear. They were, all of the tribes had their own unique banner, right? For example, the tribe of Judah had a banner that depicted a lion. And of course, we understand the symbolism of that. But every one of those tribes would have some distinguishing mark, whether it be their accent, their food, their dress, definitely their banner. So when we read the psalm, it says how good and how pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together in unity. We're not talking about conformity. We're not talking about a whole mountaintop full of penguins or bricks in a wall. There's diversity, right? There's some beauty to all of this. But here we are, with all our distinction, with all of our differences, we come together here to worship and to sacrifice, and because of that, we are one people. It's a beautiful psalm. Most scholars that I've ever read, in fact, all scholars that I've ever read, if I'm honest, agree that Psalm 33 would have been a psalm of David, number one, and that it would have actually been a psalm that he wrote toward the end of his life. That's huge. I believe in chronology when it comes to interpreting the scriptures. There's a principle of interpretation called chronology, or the chronological principle. The sequence of events matters to help you understand and interpret it well. That's, if you're interested, we offer some classes throughout the winter on interpreting the scriptures. It's really helpful. But suffice it to say, brothers and sisters, David wrote this psalm at the end of his life, which means he had an invaluable perspective at that point as it relates to unity, or more accurately, the lack thereof. Just think about the author. Just think about David. Has David seen division in his life? I guess I would start with his own brothers, right? Sons of Jesse. You remember the scene, right? It was 1 Samuel chapter 16, I believe, where Samuel heard from God to go to the sons of Jesse. And among the sons of Jesse, God would anoint the next king of Israel. Samuel was kind of reluctant to do that, because that's gonna cost me my head, God. If you hadn't noticed, God, imagine saying that to God. If you hadn't noticed, God, there's an active king, and for me to go out and anoint a new one could probably get me in some serious hot water. And God says, Samuel, I forgive you for saying something so stupid, right? I'm running this show here, buddy. You know what I'm doing? Go to Jesse, take a heifer. You know, he's gonna sacrifice. And you remember the deal, 7 of the 8 sons of Jesse pass before Samuel, and they are strong, warrior-like, larger-than-life characters. And Samuel was kind of taken by the outward strength, and if I can use the term, the majestic appearance of these young men. And he would say, for example, Eliashib, right? Surely that's the next king of Israel. And God says in rebuke, you look at the outward. God looks at the heart. It's a pretty awesome passage. Well, the boy, the kid, the runt of the litter was actually who God brought to the house. And, you know, Samuel tells this young boy to kneel, and he anoints him as king in front of all his brothers. There's your first source of division. Just picture it. If you're in this room and you come from a big family, or even if you just have one other sibling that's younger, imagine if your younger sibling was just anointed king of the nation you're a part of. You would probably say, yeah, Samuel, you've lost your mind. You don't know who this kid is. He's a spitball flinging little pest. And there you saw David's first experience of division. And it really was division. It's kind of depicted later on when he goes to the battlefield, because dad sent him there with a knapsack and some provisions. And remember what the older brothers say to David? What are you doing here? What are you doing with here, shepherd boy? Don't you got some sheep to tend to? Get out of here, you punk. And then he slays a giant right in front of him. I'm sure that made it all better, right? I did what you couldn't, punks. But there's division there. Of course, there's the division that David experienced with the very king himself, Saul. Started out okay, but as time went on, you know, Saul developed a very evil eye towards David. He was kind of the up-and-coming star in Israel. All the top 40s, the top of the charts was this one song. David is, you know, Saul has killed his thousands, but David's killed his tens of thousands. And every time Saul heard that song going down the road on his camel, he thought, who does he, you know? And this horrible envy and jealousy began to rise up in the heart of Saul, to the point he's throwing spears at him. You know, division. That horrible division between him and his king, which he pledged allegiance to, by the way, resulted in 10 years of running and hiding and living the life of a rabbit, essentially. And the whole nation at one point was against King David. The whole nation had bought the lie from the king. You know, they were listening to the popular media, you understand. And David's name was just defamed. And the nation that he loved literally saw him like some criminal. And he survived that. By the grace of God, he eventually removed Saul from office. And sure enough, David realized that the kingdom was indeed anointed the king and took his position there. And then all the decisions that he made from that point forward, bad decisions, polygamous decisions. He experienced division from the love of his life. You remember Saul took his first wife away from him, gave it to another man. I don't think David ever repaired from that, ever healed fully from that. He saw division in a marriage. It wasn't his idea initially. Then he made all kinds of romantic relationships around the kingdom, and didn't he see division in his own home? Conspiracy, murder, all the perversion that happened in and under his own roof. Division here, division. And then the pinnacle of it all was his very son Absalom dividing the kingdom because of his ambition and his bitterness and his hatred towards his father. This man has seen division of every kind. That's the truth. And at the end of his life, he writes a song, "How good and how pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together in unity." It brings some potency to the song. Do you understand? A man who's experienced division like David, when he says how good and how pleasant it is when they dwell together in unity, he has a perspective that is so much more than ours, most likely. You can't beat unity. It is precious. It's worth fighting for. This is what God intended as he wrote that song. Let me ask you a question as we go a little bit further into this. How vital is the issue of unity to you? Fair question. Is it a church word? Unity. You've heard it your whole life if you're going to. The unity of the body of Christ. How vital, though, is this issue to you? Do you have some scriptures in your mind that kind of bring this issue into one of the priority issues? Or is it, unity's important? Have we kind of been derailed by what unity has become? Unity today kind of means no absolutes, right? Just nothing concrete. In other words, in order to be unified with the people, truth and doctrine have to be put by the wayside. That's not unity. So we're going to look at some of those things this morning. But just to make a case of how very important and vital this issue is, let me give you a couple of scriptures just to maybe jot down, think about, maybe come back to later on. I hope you do. But here's one. This is a statement from our Lord Jesus. He said it like this: "They will know," that's the world, "they will know that you are my disciples by your credit score," right? Oh, that's right. "They will know that you're my disciples by your love one for another." Wow, that is our commander in chief, right? Jesus said, this is how the world's going to identify the church. It's actually going to come right down to your love one for another. That's how the world's going to say, man, those are those Jesus people over there. Look how they serve each other. Look how they lay their lives down to love each other. Is that what the world sees currently? Or do they see a divided church? Do they see us divided at all fronts? It's our identifying mark, according to Jesus. That's something to certainly think about. That puts it in a vital category, by the way. Right? What about this one? It's so important, this issue of unity. We're told very point blank, actually, in the New Testament, mark those that cause division and have no company with them. That's serious. Christian people, writing people off. Christian people saying, you're not welcome in this church. You're not welcome at my home. Can you do that and love God? Well, yes. Actually, we're exhorted to in the New Testament. Mark, you put a scarlet letter on individuals that are known for stirring the pot and causing division, and avoid them. That's how poisonous that is to the cause of Christ. Wow. That brings this unity issue into a very vital issue, right? How is it worded in Proverbs? There's all kinds of things go. It's discord among the brethren, stirring things up. Absaloms themselves, stirring things up behind the scenes. That's an abomination to the Lord. So there's that. By the way, have you ever done that? Have you ever marked somebody that you know is a divisive person and determined, no longer welcome in my world? I'm not going to let that person affect me and poison me anymore. Have you ever practically obeyed an exhortation like that? I have. There's relationships that I've just cut off. And boy, you get a lot of flack from the church. How come you don't reach out to that person anymore? And sometimes you just have to remain quiet. You just have to remain quiet. Well, I guess you're just going to have to trust me on this one. But I don't reach out to that relationship anymore. Maybe there's some scriptural precedence for that. But it's important. Unity is important to Christ. Well, what about this one? Jesus said something really disturbing at times, you know? In fact, Jesus said a lot of things that, for me, when you get a genuine heart, they're very disturbing because we're so contrary in our lives to what Jesus modeled. But he said like this, you know, if you go to the altar and you have a gift, and at the altar you realize that someone is offended with you, you're at odds with the brother essentially, leave your gift at the altar and go and reconcile with your brother, if at all possible. I mean, you got to have two to tango, right? You can't always reconcile, but we certainly can do our part. But check it out, guys. What did Jesus just say? Unity in between relationships, unity in the body of Christ is so important. Jesus actually, by the way, it's the only provision in the Bible, the only provision for this in the Bible, interrupt worship and interrupt momentum in ministry and make that a priority. Typically, the Word of God says it like this, guys. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There is one provision in the entire Scripture where I am permitted by God himself to put pause on worship and pause on momentum in ministry, and it's to leave and go make things right with a brother or a sister, for that matter, to reconcile if it is at all possible. Isn't that interesting? That's how important it is to God. You can forego worship of me, and you can forego activity in my cause and make that the priority. Then you can, by all means, come back to this. It's serious. And then I would just cite this for you, and I'd love to go there, but I don't want to get in trouble twice. I already went late once. Isn't that encouraging? John chapter 17 is our Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer. You're familiar with that? And he makes a very personal request in his high priestly prayer, and it goes like this: Father, I pray that they would be one, even as you and I are one. Whoa! In other words, I pray for the unity within the body of Christ to the same degree that you and I are in unity, like-minded, of one heart, one accord. That's what the term means, united. That's amazing. So, in other words, for me to pursue the unity of the body of Christ, I am literally fulfilling, check it out, a personal request from my high priest. That brings some vitalness to the issue as far as I'm concerned. My high priest requested very publicly, this is what I'd like to see. So the answer is yes, then. Who am I to argue? So anytime you pick up the phone call and you seek to reconcile or to pursue unity, know that you're doing so obeying the very personal request of your high priest who died for us. Well, some more things about unity. I'd like to establish the word, and I already mentioned that this term unity is, very simply put, to be like-minded and of one heart or one accord. I don't know if you've ever worked with somebody, even in business, who is not like-minded. They have a very different philosophy, for example, on the mission or the purpose of your business. It's difficult, right? Difficult. Maybe you've been in a marriage relationship where you had a very different mindset on, you know, well, everything. I don't know if you've been in that relationship. I have. Remember the first 2 years of my marriage, it was, and I've described it, it was two kingdoms in one home. I had a very, very specific agenda, and it had nothing to do with serving the Lord, I assure you. And my wife, right after we got married, I lost my wife. Jesus stole my wife right after I drove my wife to Jesus. That's the truth. Yeah, you're welcome. That was all intentional. But the truth is, the first couple of years of my marriage were horrible, absolutely horrible and unfulfilling in every way. Why? Because it was just too wills colliding around every corner. And it's very, very difficult to be productive and encouraging when there is a lack of unity, a lack of like-mindedness. But you've also experienced the other, I hope. I hope you've experienced the unbelievable joy it is to serve, whether it's in business, definitely in ministry, certainly in marriage, with somebody who's on board and like-minded. And that's a miraculous change in my marriage now. I can honestly tell you, when I leave my house now to do the Lord's work, it is always, 95% of the time, with a God bless you, sweetie, from my wife. Go get them. I'll be right here when you get back. Not, ah, you're leaving again. That's a tough way to live. Yeah, I can't believe it. When are you? That's just a grind all the time. But I don't have that kind of wife. I'm thankful for the lifer that she is. She is dead to this world and for the cause of Christ. And I don't know how in the world I'd do what I do if I didn't have that. But there's a like-mindedness, you see. To be unified, to be one mind, one accord. You know, as a Bible teacher and somebody who loves the Word of God, I like these principles. And when I study and teach, I like principles. It kind of keeps things safe for me. There's another principle that helps me interpret the Word of God. It's the first mention principle. Are you familiar with that? The law or the principle of first mention. And it's just this. If I'm studying anything in the Bible, whether it's a topic or a doctrine or a people group, there's something very beneficial in going to the very first time that it's mentioned in the Bible, and that kind of establishes a foundation for a proper understanding from that point forward. Are you with me? So if you're studying, for example, unity, just to throw something real random out, it might be very helpful to go to the scriptures and discover where was that first mentioned in the Bible, and what do we gain from that? You guys know? Where's the first? Yeah, Genesis is the book of first mention, right? Often, by the way, it's true when you're practicing that principle, you're gonna end up probably in the book of Genesis. Not always, but often. But the first time unity is mentioned in the Bible, it's actually presented in the negative. It's actually presented in that scenario where Abraham and Lot are together. They're migrating. They're looking for a city and maker whose builder is God, right? They're sojourning. And at this point, Abraham and Lot's herds have grown so huge. There's competition among the herdsmen, and they have a man-to-man conversation. And basically they say, we can no longer be in unity. It's in the negative. We can no longer strive together. But here's the deal. Abraham initiates a plan. He says, Lot, pick the direction you want to go in, and I'll go in the opposite. We have too much stuff to live together well in unity. All of the hired help are at each other's throats constantly. That's not going to work. Abraham, the older, says to the younger, you have the lion's share. I'll take the scraps. Wow. The first time unity comes up, those are your three details that surround it. Number one, unity is only ever compromised when there's something to fight over, right? It's in the midst of blessing and prosperity. Take some of you back, 15 years and bring you into the gun shop, right? Right down the road, the trading post, which my uncle lives there now. That's kind of crazy how God works that all out. But some of you remember that, right? Remember coming into that little room with and, you know, hearing some songs and having some Bible studies. And, man, it was sweet, wasn't it? It was just a small little very quaint environment. And, man, that's where our church, you know, just was born, where we grew. And we had some pretty awesome fellowship. And God did something there. And, you know, it was pretty flawless, truthfully, very simple ministry. But let me just share this with you, and I hope it's not weird. There was never any problem, never any disagreement, never any grind at all until things started to grow. And all of a sudden, there's a potential fan base or two, right? Or we got a few bucks in the bank and there's something to maybe disagree over. When things were simple and it was easy and it's just a pocket full of, you know, humans and no finances to discuss issues, it's amazing how easy it is. Just praise the Lord. It's always good. But as soon as things started to grow and we got to make decisions about moving and administrative decisions, all of a sudden, that's when we experienced our first murmuring among the widows, if you will, okay? Not that it was the widows, it was more me. That's interesting. So unity, the first time it shows up in the scriptures, becomes threatened potentially because of prosperity and growth. Also, the shepherds in that context are in competition with one another. That's interesting. Is it the Lord's flock or is it my flock? Ownership and possession, territorial, that's something that is a real threat to the unity of the body of Christ, right? This territorial thinking among shepherds, pastors specifically. It's the Lord's flock. And then the most amazing part to me is the older fights for the short end of the stick. Did you hear that? Abraham, who was the preferred, right? You treat the patriarchs of that day especially like kings, actually. But Abraham, in all of his wisdom, in all of his wealth and hard work, who had accumulated a lot of wealth, he said, Lot, to his nephew, you take whatever you want. I'll take the short end. I'll take what you reject. Could that be a key, brothers and sisters, to the unity within the body of Christ? What about just saying to your wife, ready, man, I was wrong. I just counseled a guy. Just counseled a guy, you know, moments before you arrived. And that's what it came down to. Well, couldn't you just go to your wife and tell her you were wrong? And he's like, I'm not very good at that. Yeah, clearly. I get it. Neither am I. But guess what? Do it. Just grab the short end of the stick for the sake of unity and productivity. I'm not saying, you know, whenever we're wrong, we're lying when we admit we are. I'm not suggesting that. But there's something about being willfully defrauded for the cause. In other words, the cause is more important than my cause. You know, Paul said it like this in the book of 1 Corinthians, the church is suing each other over ridiculous things. And Paul is putting his hands on his head and writing it down on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying, you're suing your brother and sister in Christ? Why would you not rather be defrauded? Take the hit before you attack your brother and sister in Christ. Do you see the principle? There it is again. Maybe you would stand down and say, you know what? I don't need to be right. I don't need to get anything from this. The cause of Christ is more important than my own personal cause. That's what you see in the law of first mention, studying this issue of unity. You see, prosperity can very easily threaten unity. You see competition and territorialism among the shepherds, and you see the older giving way to the lesser. And a solution. I think there's definitely something to gain from that. One more Old Testament example, and then we'll just go down through Psalm 133 and do a bit of an exposition, if you don't mind. And then I actually have some homework for you. I hope that's okay. Some homework. Guys, don't ever get homework, but you do this week. There's a situation with Moses and Joshua in the scriptures. Of course, I'm in the book of Exodus. I'm just paraphrasing, but they're battling against the Amalekites, and, you know, there's a very interesting thing that takes place when Moses has his hands in the air with the rod of God. There's just obvious success on the battlefield. Joshua and the troops, they're advancing. But there are times, and you can imagine, right? Moses at this point is 80-plus years old. There's times when he's exhausted doing his role as leader, orchestrating, praying, interceding. He's exhausted, and his arms get heavy. And as soon as his arms get heavy, the Amalekites start to advance. They start to have success on the battlefield. Aaron and Hur are very tuned into this. And they run over to Moses, their leader. They sit Moses down. They get him comfortable. And they pick his hands up and hold his hands in the air. And Israel was victorious that day. What a beautiful picture of unity, fellowship, trust, vulnerability. How we need each other to be successful. We need a team. It can't ever come down to one guy. But just imagine how impossible that would have been is as Aaron picks up Moses' left hand and Hur picks up Aaron's right hand, and the whole time Moses is thinking, he's going to stab me between the ribs, right? I don't trust that guy. What is he touching me for? If there wasn't a trust, if there wasn't a vulnerability, if there wasn't a familiarity, that whole scene would have looked very different. And that might be a quaint little point, guys, but I'm telling you, what about in times of trust and of vulnerability? That's fine until it isn't. If we're just all charging ahead and we might have a little difference with that guy over there, I'll smile on Sunday morning, but you stay over there. That's fine until we need each other in moments of crisis or weakness or, God forbid, moral failure. That's when the unity of the body of Christ really gets exposed, if it's there or not. It's vital that we are together so that in the event we have a member fall out, we rush to the aid of that person and get them back in the fight. Now, some of you are going to hate this illustration, but I grew up in the 90s, okay? And I grew up in the underground music scene. That was my scene. I wasn't an athlete, but I could chuck elbows and knees in a mosh pit with the best of them. I really could. And it was a family, and some of you don't understand that, and some of you are really irritated I'm bringing it up in church. Forgive me. But there was a family, like kind of like a gang mentality, but there was a family, and a bunch of us in that scene were rejects, and we had these what's called green glass pits, which you don't probably like or appreciate that either, but before the band would play, everybody with a green bottle in their hand, glass bottle, would smash it, and so it'd be like a half an inch glass all over the ground, and that's where you would dance. You'd dance on that broken glass, and it's a lot different than the hardcore scene now. You know, like it was just kind of hardcore. Now it's only hardcore by name, and they just jump up and down. It's kind of weird. It's weird to see, like, that's what's become of that. But all I can tell you, and this is just by way of illustration, is, you know, in that scene, you know, you go down on the ground, you're going to ruin your week, right? And how everybody, and it's vivid in my mind still, where you would fall in that situation and everybody in that room rushes to pick that guy back up so he doesn't, you know, minimal damage. I fished on the waters of Bucks Harbor for a couple of years. You know, if anybody, even though, let's be honest, unity is lacking among the fishermen, yeah? I mean, I've been in on the behind-the-scenes conversations. No one says it to each other, but behind the scenes, when the radio goes off, right? But, as soon as somebody puts out an SOS, it was actually inspirational to see everybody stops what they're doing and just everyone 1,000 miles an hour to where that call went out. I love that, actually. There's something about that should exist here, guys. There's something about unity that we should gain. What about when you hear so-and-so screwed up? Oh, so-and-so's marriage is... What? That marriage? They're not... What do we do? Well, I'll tell you why they're not getting along. I've thought a long time about that guy, why he does it. I don't like the way she... Her eyes are too close together. We, instead of rushing to each other's aid... No, seriously. Instead of rushing to each other's aid, we hear bad news, and we start to exploit all the weaknesses that were just under the surface and we always thought but didn't talk about. That's weird. It's like hearing that your local fisherman is going underwater and you go in the opposite direction. I hope he's okay in the name of the Lord. Blah, 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 blah. Seriously. Unity should look a certain way, practically. We rush to each other's aid. We pick each other. We get each other back in the fight. We pull each other out of the broken glass or whatever the case may be. Practically, unity ought to look a certain way, brothers and sisters. All right, that was all intro. Let's just go to Psalm 133. I'll only be a minute more. I only have a minute more. But let's check this out together. Behold, how good and pleasant. There's times when things are good. But let's face it, to do the good thing, the righteous thing, often involves carrying a cross. Not necessarily pleasant at all. There's plenty of things in this life that are pleasurable and pleasant, but they're not good at all. On rare occasion does good and pleasant come together, and it's, you guessed it, in the context of the unity of the body of Christ. How good it is, how pleasant it is when the brethren dwell together in unity. And then the unity is compared to two different things. First thing it's compared to, it is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment. So in this context, Aaron would have been the high priest of Israel, of course. He had a very specific ephod, a very specific garment. And by the way, he had an anointing oil that only the high priest could put on. In fact, if you went to the temple and you smelled the let's just call it the cologne of the high priest, you're like, man, that smells awesome. And you went and tried to duplicate that, it was actually a capital offense. Isn't that interesting? Only the high priest could have this ointment upon him. God literally wanted that particular fragrance only to be smelled in the context of sacrifice and worship, and only worn by that one individual. Okay? Unity is being described as this anointing oil poured over the high priest. You guessed it, the anointing oil is a picture throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which, guys, gives us influence. It's that simple. You know, I don't know if you come from a Pentecostal persuasion, but they have a little bit of a different emphasis on the purpose of the Holy Spirit. I don't deny the gifts. I believe the gifts are valid, but the purpose of God pouring out his Spirit on all flesh is to give the church influence. That's biblical. To be a witness for him, that's the idea. Not to do miraculous things or signs and wonders at all. Is that important to us, brothers and sisters? Do we think today, the day that you and I live in, do we think it's valid that the church is influential? Could we use a healthy dose of influence in our community again? Is our message being heard? Are we making inroads to the secular world around us and being a light for Christ? Are we the salt and light we were intended to be? I believe all of that comes down to unity. I really do. I think it's a prerequisite, in fact. I think if we expect or desire God to pour out his Spirit on our church and make us influential, I think he will do that, assuming that we are a body that is united and he sees unity in us. Would you, as a parent, give divisive children influence in your home? Would you let them run your finances, for example? Would you let them, you know, manage anything in your home if you knew there was personal and selfish agendas? Would you just hand that kind of responsibility to your kid? No. But we want God to make us influential as we have personal and selfish ambitions and agendas. God will pour out his influential Spirit on a church that is united towards his cause. It's a prerequisite. Then the last thing that unity is compared to is his blessing, his provision. God compares unity in Psalm 133. He compares it to the dew of Hermon, which, of course, you know, the rain, the dew, those are all in the blessing category. You disobey me, God says, and I'll remove the rain. I'll bring drought to your area. So essentially, David is saying this, you know, that the blessing of God is directly connected to the unity of his people. We need provisions. We need God's blessing on this church. We need, you know, resources to do the thing that he's called us to do. I mean, not so much. A lot of what he's called us to do is free, just share the love of Christ. But we need his provision in our homes, right? We need his provision and his blessing on our ministries, of course. And I believe unity is going to ensure that God pours out his blessing. You're not going to finance, again, to make it real, to make it practical. Are you, as parents, going to reward divisive children? Would that be responsible as a parent? Probably not. But man, as a dad, I'll just say I'm proud of my sons. I'm proud in their relationships. You know, I love that, you know, with all the flaws and weirdness in the Dudley family, I love that these boys love each other. And to watch them work is a real thrill, man. As a dad, I have the privilege of employing all three of my sons. And just to watch them get along and laugh and work hard and tease each other on the roof and throw each other off roofs and things like that, it's very rewarding, you know, to watch these kids work together in unity and to help each other and to come alongside each other. That's a cool thing. And because of that, as a dad, I want to reward that. You understand? I want to reward that. But when I see backbiting and division and competitiveness, I'm like, go work for McDonald's, man. I don't, nothing. If you are own McDonald's here, it's a fine establishment. But I'm just, yeah. All right. Man, that's the way it ought to work, guys. Unity causes our Father in heaven to want to give us influence. And it definitely encourages him to pour out his blessing. Ready for your homework? What are you going to do with that this week? Tried to make the case that unity is vital. It's that important to God. Tried to make the case that it ought to be our business a lot more than just a Bible word. So here's your four R's. Ready? Here's your homework for the week. First of all, let's get the low-hanging fruit out of the way. When I say unity, there's probably some relationships that come to your mind immediately. Just the obvious stuff. Just someone that you're not really working well with presently. And the first thing on the list, reconcile. Pick up the phone, call that person, maybe pull an Abraham on them and just say, you know what, I'll take the short end of the stick. You were right. Or you can have. Or you'll never hear it from me again. It's over. Cancel the debt. Reconciliation. That's huge. Second one, reach across the fence. You know, don't think of unity of just Machias Christian Fellowship and our way of doing it. I love the jeans, love the t-shirt, love the hats in church, love the drums, love the simplicity. We like our little family, but guess what? We're not the only show in town, guys. There's churches all over this community that love Jesus with all their heart. It's really weird that we don't fellowship with them. Heaven's going to be really awkward for like 1,000 years. It really is. You lived next door and you loved Jesus with all your heart, but you didn't wear jeans at your church. Were you crazy? I mean, I'm serious. Jesus is probably up there going, oh my word, these guys. Reach across the fence, man. Bring somebody into your home that goes to a different church. And seek to establish some relationships with the body of Christ. We have created some weird territorial issues. It's not always the pastors, okay? I'll take my responsibility, but a lot of times it's the congregants. They get real strange sometimes. So reach across the fence, okay? That's a big deal, okay? What about this one? Reason with people. Reason with people in the scriptures, because guess what? Once again, unity, true biblical unity, is definitely conforming to the one truth of God's word. You can't have biblical unity and not care about truth and not care about doctrine. So by all means, reason with people. Reason in the scriptures. And the more the same thing, we can agree and move forward. That's huge. And then, of course, the last one would be, you know, make your requests be made known unto God. Are you actively involved in praying with other people? Praying with the body of Christ. Praying with other Christians. There is no environment on earth that fosters unity like a prayer meeting. And to date, across the nation, across America, the prayer meeting still is the least attended meeting in the church. It's the truth. So maybe you're timid. Maybe you're one of those Christians like, I just don't like to pray in front of people. Maybe you would, with all due respect, get thee over it and try it. Try to come together, and all you're doing is talking to your Father, by the way. He doesn't expect perfection. You're just talking to your dad in heaven, but do it with a brother or a sister or two. It's amazing with some consistency, the unity that comes out of those environments. So that you would go to war with those people. In fact, you are going to war with those people every time you pray. So there's some homework to do the upcoming week, okay? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. I pray for unity with us and the children's ministry. Protect that, Lord, with all of our heart. Help them understand the vital importance of what we're doing up here. And we trust you with that, Lord. And I just pray, Father, that you would move in our midst in this area and that we would just grow in this area and fight to protect our relationships because it's your very will, definitely. And now, Lord, speak to us about how we could improve on this throughout the week. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen.